Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4 and 26 to 40. And Saul approved of their killing him. The church persecuted and scattered. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now an angel of the Lord said to Peter, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandaki, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Helena. Good afternoon, everyone. My name's Alex. Great to see you today. Well, a group of friends were sitting at a backyard table on a warm summer's evening. The wine was French. The food was excellent. The conversation was free-flowing. It was a wonderful evening, until suddenly a stranger came in their midst holding a gun, saying, "Give me all your money or I'll begin shooting." Now, the problem was none of these friends had any cash on them, and they tried to reason with this gunman, but that only made things worse, until one of them said, "Hey, listen, we're celebrating here. Why don't you join us? Have a glass of wine and sit down." And this guy's expression changed. He tasted the wine. It was good wine. He sat down and began to eat a plate of food. And he spent quite a while with him. And as he left, he asked for a group hug. True story. Now, psychologists sometimes talk about something called non-complimentary behavior. Naturally, we respond to kindness with kindness, or to violence with violence. Instinctively, we compliment other people's behavior. We respond like for like. But to respond to anger or hatred with the complete opposite is very difficult. But if you're able to do it, it can transform relationships. Now, that's the case whether it's the small scale with marriage or workplace tiffs, or on the large scale. Martin Luther King, his example during the American Civil Rights Movement was famous. Famous for responding to racial prejudice and hatred and violence with peaceful resistance. Martin Luther King's counterintuitive strategy, it was said, was famously influenced by Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, who was the master of non-complimentary behavior. Jesus, who would respond to those who expected condemnation, he would respond with compassion. To those who flattered him, he'd rebuff. And to his followers, he would say, turn the other cheek. Love your enemies, pray for those who are persecuting you. And Jesus went to his death in the same manner that he preached. He did not resist arrest, and at his trial for crimes that he did not commit, he remained silent. And at his death, he prayed for those who were crucifying him. Now, we're in a series talking about Christian community, life together. What are we doing here as a group? What are we all about? What is life together supposed to look like for us? What difference do we make? And as we talk about this topic, we're looking at different episodes in the book of Acts, this book that's all about the explosive growth of the early church, because there was something about this community, something that was counterintuitive, non-complimentary, something that was so different that made the watching world sit up and take notice. Just before the risen Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples this in Acts 1 verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the farthest parts of the earth." You will be my witnesses. In other words, Jesus is saying, go and tell the truth about what you have heard about me, what you have seen about me to others. Go and be a different community, a counterintuitive, a non-complimentary community, a community that shows the rest of the world what it looks like to follow me. In chapter 1, verse 8, acts like a kind of contents page to the rest of the book of Acts, as Jesus' followers were witnesses for him, first of all in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then to the ends of the earth, like a stone that's being thrown into a clear pond and waves rippling outward. That was the spread of the gospel. Last week, we looked at the gospel in Jerusalem, 3,000 people being converted. This week, we look at the gospel being spread outside of Jerusalem, and not the story of 3,000, but one man being converted. And here we see how the gospel message spreads, how we can be witnesses. And as we look at this story, we see three characters: God, Philip, and the Ethiopian. First, we see God, the cause of gospel growth. And we see right at the beginning of Acts 8, the gospel moving out from Jerusalem. Now, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were forced to scatter throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. That day, which is being spoken about, was the day that Stephen was put on trial and executed. He was put on trial for preaching the gospel, and his execution marked the beginning of the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, organized and orchestrated by a man called Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. But you would think that this persecution would spell the end of this young, this fledgling Christian movement, that their scattering would demoralize them and intimidate them into silence and fear. But that's not what happened, because this great persecution led to great dispersion, and this great dispersion led to widespread evangelism. And so we see in verse 4, "Now those who had been forced to scatter went around proclaiming the good news of the word." Here were people being obedient to Jesus' command, "You shall be my witnesses." Now that word witness is a legal word. It's a word that's used when you give evidence in a court of law or if you're a notary, for example, witnessing a wedding. You say, well, I have seen and heard the vows that these two people are making towards one another. A witness is someone who's basically saying, I've seen and heard what I believe to be the truth, and I'm calling on people to act in response to this truth. And when Jesus says to his disciples, you are my witnesses, he's saying, I want you to go and tell people about the truth of me, that you have seen of me. I want you to tell people of the life-changing relationship that you have had with me. Now, this is not an isolated incident simply in the book of Acts. Anytime throughout the entire story of the Bible that people have an encounter with God, God calls on them to go and tell other people about him. Go and be my witnesses. And so when God spoke to Abraham, he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to make you have descendants, and your descendants are going to be my people. And through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. Now go and leave your country. Go to a place that I'm going to show you later on. Leave your comfort zone. Go. He appears to Moses at the burning bush, and he says to Moses, I've remembered my relationship with my people. I'm going to come and rescue them. I want you to go. Go and speak to Pharaoh. Tell him to go and let my people go. God appears to the prophet Isaiah in a vision and says to Isaiah, I've forgiven you. I want you to go and tell my people about me. It's going to be incredibly difficult, but I want you to go. All the way through the Bible story, whenever you have an encounter with the God of the Bible, he tells you to go. Go and be my witness. Now, if we zoom in a little bit from the big picture to the smaller picture, from the macro to the micro, we see even in this passage that God is in control of even the small circumstances for the spread of his gospel. And so we read from verse 26, then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, get up and go south on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went. There he met an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home, sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Who told Philip to go to that location? God did. The angel of the Lord said to him, go to that road. Who told Philip to go up and talk to this Ethiopian? God did. The Spirit of the Lord said, go to that chariot. Who organized this seemingly random series of events so that this Ethiopian would be sitting on that chariot reading the book of Isaiah whilst this random guy, Philip, was walking by? God did. Who caused this Ethiopian's heart to be warmed so he wanted to find out the meaning of what Isaiah was talking about all that time ago? God did. God was working through all these small and seemingly inconsequential events so that the gospel would be preached, so that Philip would be in the right place at the right time, in the right instance of this Ethiopian's life, so that he could hear the gospel. You know, we should read this and conclude that God is in charge, not just in the big circumstances, but in the small circumstances of life, so that his gospel would advance. Now, those of us who are convinced that God is in control of all things, including the spread of his gospel, can sometimes fall into the trap that when it comes to people around us coming to faith, then somehow it's up to us. You know, we have to get the words right, we have to behave right, everything has to happen to plan, it's up to us. Now that can be a pretty intimidating, but also lonely experience. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is in the city of Corinth, and he's going through incredible difficulty, and even Paul, was fearful. And God appears to him in a dream. And we read in chapter 18, verse 9 to 10, the Lord said to Paul by a vision in the night, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, because I am with you and no one will assault you to harm you, because I have many people in this city. God saying to Paul, he says to us, I am with you. I will go with you. I have plans. See, God is in control of bringing all the events to come to pass, of warming people's hearts so they'd be prepared to hear the gospel, of God is even in control of persecution. The persecution in Jerusalem couldn't stop the onslaught of the gospel. No persecution can. God is the cause of gospel growth. Second character we meet is Philip. Now, Philip is an insider going out. We know a few things about Philip. We know that he was an insider, one of the first of Jesus' disciples. But we also know that from the Acts 6, he was one of the seven chosen to care for the material needs of the widows and the poor. Acts 8, at the beginning, he was a guy who preached to crowds of Samaritans. We also know that he was a guy, hey, who's fit enough to be able to catch up to an Ethiopian chariot. But here, we see two particular things about him. One, Philip is an opportunist. He hears this Ethiopian reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he walks up to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And a conversation ensues. Now, there are all sorts of different reasons why we might be hesitant to share our faith with others. We have this craving to fit in with friends or work colleagues. We don't want to be labeled as fundamentalist or fanatical. We might just have a personal innate shyness. We find it hard to talk to people about deep things. Or we might have this insecurity, this mild insecurity about the credibility of Christianity. Or we have this fear that somehow we don't have all the right answers, that we'll be proven wrong. Sometimes as well, we have this impression, this negative impression of what unbelievers think about Christianity. That we have this default in thinking that all unbelievers think Christians are weird. Some of them are weird, but not all Christians. We just have this default. And so you could call it a corporate inferiority complex. And so as a result, we keep our faith quiet under the radar. Sure, with other Christians, we'll talk about matters of faith, about God and Jesus and the Bible and prayer when we're around other Christians, but it's like we almost occupy two alternate worlds of conversations. One set of conversations with our unbelieving friends and contacts, another type of conversation with our believing friends and contacts. Now, I'm not saying that you should artificially force Christian discussion upon each and every conversation that you're in, but I'm saying you should let your faith come to the surface. That what is real in your heart should find verbal expression regardless of who you're talking to. I've heard people explain it as God talk. God talk is that brief, passing, almost casual conversations that you have with people in everyday life. It's that conversation that is natural and relaxed, an expression of who you really are. So as you're having conversations like you normally do with people in your life about all sorts of things, news and business and politics, what you did on the weekend, your joys and struggles in life, then people begin to see your worldview, how you view life through the lens of faith. People begin to see how you respond to needs. So if someone confides in you that they have a problem, then you might say, hey, if it's all right, I'll remember to pray for you about that. It's making use of the everyday opportunities to give natural expression to who you are, your faith. Philip was opportunistic, but secondly, we see he asked questions. He hears the Ethiopian eunuch reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He says to him, "Do you understand what it is you're reading? Do you understand?" And the Ethiopian says, "How can I? Isaiah, it's hard. How can I understand it unless somebody explains it to him?" And a conversation begins. Now, I'm not saying that you'll always have easy opportunities like this. It's not like you're at the hairdresser and the person next to you, or you're at work and your unbelieving colleague is reading the book of Isaiah. That's not always going to happen. But I am saying that it is sometimes difficult to start conversations about Jesus. Sometimes we do not know where to begin. But like normal conversations that often begin with the question, what applies to normal conversations can also apply to conversations about Jesus. Asking questions helps you to listen. Asking questions helps you to know what people think, and it gets them to articulate what they think. Asking the right questions can bring assumptions to the surface, can lay bare unexamined preconceptions that people have and get them to reflect a little bit more deeply. Asking questions can completely change the mood of a conversation. So a person will all of a sudden say, you know, I hadn't thought about that. I'd never thought about that. You tell me what you think. And all of a sudden, you have a different dynamic going on, a different environment. Instead of feeling like you're in a boxing ring, you're two people together talking about the deeper questions of life. And so if you don't ask questions about Christianity, about the deeper things in life, why are you surprised that the topics never come up? Ask questions. Here is Philip, a normal guy, taking use of an opportunity that God has given him, and he's asking a question and a conversation ensues. You and I, all of us, are all unique. No one has the unique combinations of personality, gifts, relationships, contacts, time that each of you have to speak into the lives of those people who do not yet know Jesus. And so we make use prayerfully, boldly, humbly of these opportunities that are presented to us all the time. That's Philip. Next, we meet an Ethiopian, an outsider who is brought in. And again, we know a lot about this Ethiopian. We know, first of all, that, well, he is a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all her treasury. Here is a finance minister, a CFO, a cabinet member. He is incredibly successful, at the very top almost of his tree. But we also know that he's educated. There he is, reading the scroll of Isaiah in a time where not many people knew how to read. We also know he's wealthy because he had a scroll of Isaiah. He owns it. And to have a scroll like that that was handwritten and incredibly expensive is unusual. People didn't normally own these types of things. They were kept in public places, in libraries, in schools, in synagogues. He's wealthy. But we also know he's a eunuch. He's been castrated. And in many kingdoms at that time, that was common. Because if you were not part of the royal family, and yet you were working in administrative leadership in government and therefore in close proximity to other members of the royal family, this made you less of a threat. And so here you have a guy who was successful, wealthy, brilliant, educated, but I also think empty. Why are we thinking that? Well, he lived, like in many ancient cultures, in a family-dominated environment. You got your honour from your family, standing from your children. But this guy had no way of ensuring a legacy, of having his name passed on. No sons and daughters. He was a guy who had made incredible sacrifices for power, okay, because he had no family in a family-dominated culture. So presumably there would have been some loneliness for him. And look at what he's doing to fill this kind of void. He's going on a long journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. At that time, incredibly long, 1,000 miles. He would have been gone from home 6 months there and back. And maybe while he's gone, his position, because he's gone for so long, would be under threat back home. And he's going to Jerusalem. Why? Well, we know that this guy is not of Jewish blood. He's a convert to Judaism. He believes in the God of the Old Testament. He's wanting to go to Jerusalem, to the temple there, in order to sacrifice and worship. He's wanting to connect with God, maybe saying to himself, this could be the thing that fills my void, the thing I need in life that I'm missing. But as he got there, he would have been shut out. Because the Mosaic law stipulates about who can get in the inner courts of the temple and who has to be barred. Because there are conditions. God is a pure and holy God, and humans are sinful. And it was a way of expressing to people, you can't just go into the presence of God without your sins being dealt with. And some of the conditions of the Mosaic law for access into the inner part of the temple was no eunuchs and no Gentiles. If you were not born a Jew, you're out. There was a barrier dividing the outer court and the inner court, a barrier with a wall that said, Gentiles shall not pass under pain of death. And so here is this guy who's wanting to get access to God, to come into his presence, to make connection with him. And he's traveled all that distance, but as he got there, he would have been excluded. Think of the emptiness. And there he is on the long journey back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia on that chariot, reading this strange passage from the scroll of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, which says, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In the Mosaic law, a lamb was a sacrificial animal. It was a substitute, there to take God's judgment in my place, there to bear my sin so I could have access with God. But no animal could ever actually pay for sin. An animal was just doing this out of blind compliance. It didn't know what it was doing. And so here's this Ethiopian thinking, what is Isaiah talking about? How can I know? And along comes Philip. Do you understand what it is you're reading? How can I know unless somebody explains it to me? Is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? And then we have this wonderful verse, 35, which says, so Philip started speaking and beginning with this scripture, proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. He proclaimed the good news about Jesus. Who is this mysterious figure, this suffering servant that the prophet spoke about? It's Jesus. Who is this perfectly obedient substitute that takes the sins of humanity? It's Jesus. Who is this person whose blood accomplishes what thousands of sacrifices were never able to do? It's Jesus. Who is it that gives me access to God where I can stand in his presence with my sins paid for? It's Jesus. Could you imagine this conversation as Philip spoke to him about Jesus? Ernest Gordon was a prisoner of war in World War II. And he spent a long time in a camp in Thailand. And he wrote this book, Escape from the Valley of Quai. And in the book, he tells a story about how one day the prisoners had finished their work detail and the tools were being counted and the prisoners were there waiting in rows. And the guard discovers, hey, a tool is missing. There's one of the shovels is not there. Who's stolen this shovel? And this is a serious thing because the guards think shovels can be used for escape. And so the guard starts shouting at all the prisoners lined up in their rows, shouting, furious, demanding for this guilty person to come and receive their punishment, bring back this shovel. There he is, broken English, seething, saying, this must come back, otherwise all die. And as he's making these threats, he gets himself prepared to deliver on these threats. He points his gun at the head of the prisoner on the first row, beginning to work his way down from prisoner to prisoner to prisoner until that tool is brought back. And just as he's about to pull that gun, a prisoner somewhere else stands forward and says calmly, I did it. I took it. The guard is overwhelmed with anger and comes to this man and starts beating him furiously, kicking him, flailing him with fists. And that prisoner just stands there still, taking the beating, blood streaming down his face. And as he takes this beating silently, it just seems to enrage the guard more and more until suddenly he brings the butt of his rifle down upon this prisoner's head and the man collapses, never to move again. After the guard's anger had abated, the prisoners were dismissed and they took their comrade's body back with them and marched to camp. And there was another count done for the tools. No shovel was missing. He was a prisoner who gave his life for the many. Imagine knowing the cost of someone giving their life for yours, someone's blood for yours so that you could live. This counterintuitive, non-complementary act, wouldn't it change everything about you? Shape how you view your whole life. It changed everything. Think of the joy of this Ethiopian as he continues along on that journey, reading in the book of Isaiah, the scroll, a few chapters on in chapter 56. Let no foreigner say, "The Lord will exclude me from his people." And let no eunuch complain, "I'm only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Think of this guy's joy. Through Jesus, I have access to God. I have greater intimacy with God than I could ever imagine. I have an everlasting name that is given to me. I have eternal fellowship with God. I will never be cut off. And think of the privilege of Philip to be able to hold forth the gospel, the good news of Jesus to this man. Think of the privilege that you and I have to hold forth the gospel of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ to those who desperate, there is nothing more than those people around us need to desperately hear than the one who died in their place so they could have eternal life. And so ought not we to resolve, both as a community and as individuals, to present the news of Christ to those who are going to their judgment without knowing him. Out of love for the lost, but out of a desire to proclaim the glory of God, for this is why we've been created and redeemed. There is no more noble thing we can do. So we prayerfully resolve, humbly, contritely, looking for opportunities, praying for God to work in people's hearts, but all the while doing it for the glory of Christ who has given everything for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we do want to pause and thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus, the one who stood in our place, who took the judgment of our sin and our rebellion against you and took it to the cross on our behalf, our substitute lamb, our perfect sacrifice. And Lord, thank you for your Spirit that enables us to believe in this gospel, because we cannot do anything on our own without you. Thank you for those who you've put in our lives who shared the gospel with us. And Lord, help us to be obedient to Jesus' command to be his witnesses wherever we go. Lord, we confess that often we're timid and shy. We lack love for you and love for the lost. And so we keep our faith quiet. But Lord, by your Spirit, give us wisdom so that we can give expression to it in natural, relaxed ways, in ways that are big, in ways that are small. Lord, please bring honor to yourself through our witness and obedience. Help us to be your humble and faithful witnesses. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord, because we need your help. Help us to be this community that's a city on a hill, a light in the darkness, all for the glory of your name and for the salvation of people who are yet to know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a few moments just to think, reflect. Maybe there's people that you want to pray for who are in your life, who you want to be able to share the gospel with. A few moments of prayerful reflection, and then we're going to respond in song.